Father, we thank you for the amazing grace of God. We thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you also for the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gift of the fellowship of the saints. And we ask that these things would be alive for us. I pray this morning as we open the Word of God, the Bible, Holy Spirit, I ask you to be our teacher. I pray that you'd cause our hearts to hear what you have to say, and we would all find that we are brought closer to Jesus Christ. We ask that the Word of God would bless us and strengthen us today. Amen. Good morning. I'm going to talk to you today about a subject that's not very popular, the subject of sin. And I'm not smiling because it's funny. And anyway, hopefully can make some meaningful points about it and give us all a greater desire to know Jesus more this morning. I've been reading a book bit by bit over a few years. You know, whenever you think of it, you read a bit more. And it's called The City of God. It's by St. Augustine. Some people might have heard of St. Augustine. He lived about 1,600 years ago. So kind of like one of those people that most people have never heard of and probably doesn't mean a great deal to most folks. But in terms of influence on Christianity, one of the probably two or three most influential Christians to have lived apart from Jesus. So very, very influential guy. And you got Jesus, you got St. Paul, you got a few others like John Wesley, super influential, but then Augustine, very influential person. And he wrote a book called The City of God, very interesting, in my opinion. And so what happened was he was living around, in fact, I think I got a picture of what he may have looked like. You know, they didn't have selfies back then and all of that, but he could have looked like that. I'm not sure why there's a skull on the table, but anyway, that's a famous painting of Augustine. You could research why there's a skull on the table. There's probably a reason. So he lived at the time that the Roman Empire was coming to an end. So people were attacking the city of Rome, people like Alaric the Goth. Who's heard of Alaric the Goth? Probably not very many. But anyway, there's the Visigoths and the Huns and the Vandals and all these interesting groups of people that were all kind of all attacking Europe at the same time. And anyway, Rome was being besieged. Anyway, this guy, Augustine, didn't live anywhere near Rome. Lucky for him. He lived in Africa. But he was a famous, he was the bishop of a place called Hippo. Now, I don't know where that name comes from, but in fact, I have a map of where that is as well. That's more or less just slightly to the right of that red arrow is where Hippo was. And that's where Augustine lived. So he was in Africa, very famous, significant Christian. Rome was being attacked, and he wrote this book called The City of God to kind of explain things to people, because the Roman Empire was theoretically Christian. See, you know, we often hear stories of the Roman Empire and Nero persecuting the Christians, and we always think of the Roman Empire as being non-Christian. But by this point, so many of the emperors were Christian, so the Roman Empire had become, in the minds of people, Christian. But now the Roman Empire is being attacked by all these other people who are not Christians. Well, some of them were Christians. So people were saying, how could God allow the Christian Empire to fall to these non-Christians? How could that be true? And there was a lot, to us it was just the Roman Empire and they kind of got corrupt and everyone got relaxed and they had bad morals. To us, we think quite differently about it. But back then people were thinking, how could God allow that? This is the Christian Roman Empire. So he wrote this book called The City of God to talk about a whole heap of different things that are all very interesting. One of them was, what is the real city of God? Is it Rome? It's not a place called Rome. Is it even a physical thing? It's not even a physical thing. The city of God is a non-physical thing. It's the kingdom of God is something in us. So he talked about what real Christianity was. And a really, really fascinating book. But there's a couple of chapters in the book. In fact, the book's like the Bible. It's a book made up of lots of books. And each of those books have lots of chapters. And in the first book, chapters 16, 17, 18, 9, and all through there, he's discussing a sensitive topic, which I'll have to, you'll get what I'm talking about. He was talking about how when these armies were attacking Rome, the soldiers were taking Christian women and violating them, which is what soldiers used to do back then when they would attack. And then these Christian women were getting very, very concerned that they had committed the sin of adultery. It was a great deal of bother to them in their minds, because in their mind, and some of them even went so far as to take their own life. They were so disturbed that they thought they had committed adultery, they took their own lives. And he wrote a couple of chapters addressing this whole thing. And he said, how is it that, he said, the desire of the women was not for that to happen. So he then said, therefore, they have not committed this sin. So he was explaining all of this. Now, to us, that makes complete sense today. Doesn't that make sense? They didn't commit sin because they didn't want to do that. But back in the Roman Empire in those days, that was not a concept to people. It's so ingrained into us that if someone is violated like that, they didn't sin. It makes sense to us, but it didn't make sense to people back then. And so we just, like, we would never go so far as to take our own life over a thing like that. And then he had to write a chapter to explain, why are you taking your own life? Because that's now committing a sin because you're bothered about a sin that you really didn't actually commit. So he's explained all of these things, very fascinating chapters. And then he observed that even though two people were physically participating in an act, only one was actually sinning. It's an interesting concept. Two may have participated, but only one sinned. Because of what was in the heart of those people. So then we come to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, when a man looks at a woman and commits lust in his heart, he has already committed adultery. So here, I've often heard people joke about that and say, oh, that's not real, because they haven't really done the wrong thing. But if we take Augustine's example of a person who didn't have that desire in their heart, they didn't sin, and we turn it around, now we've got a person who does have that desire in their heart. Even though they physically did not do anything, they did sin. So you can see in this example that the desire is what makes it the sin. It's what you want, or it's what you love. That's what makes the thing a sin in this particular example. Isn't that interesting? So now you think about the world that we're living in, full of people with all sorts of wants and desires. We're surrounded by sin. We're surrounded by sin. Now, people will proclaim their innocence. I'll talk more about that in a minute. But the truth is, from God's perspective, it's like a terrible disease of chickenpox. It's like it's everywhere. Jesus also said earlier in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, if you're angry with your brother, he compared that to the sin of murder. I don't think anyone here has murdered anyone. I don't think any of us have even killed anyone, even accidentally, with car crashes or things like that. But yet Jesus says the desire or the hate for someone is the same thing. If we think about that a little bit more, imagine if all laws were removed from our society. Imagine there was no police. There was no repercussions whatsoever for any action that you might choose to take or any other human being might choose to take. Would society remain as calm and peaceful as it is? The reason that the vast majority of people don't fulfill the desires and wishes that they have in their heart is because they're restrained by the consequences of it. So the truth is that the sin really is the desire and the want in the human heart. And so we've got laws. In fact, God was so wise, he knew we needed laws. He brought the Ten Commandments down, and all of our modern law system today, legal system, all traces itself back to these Ten Commandments. It's quite amazing, really, that God so established that in the earth as a blessing to all humanity. And so these laws, they keep us safe as a society because people are afraid of the consequences. But the truth is, inside the human heart of all people, we struggle with desires and things which are not godly, which do not please God. And there lies the real problem of sin. It's in the human heart. In the book of Proverbs, I've got the scripture here. Let me find my reference. It's chapter 20, verse 6. Found it quicker than me. It said, most men will proclaim to everyone his own goodness. I've heard other people or other translations say, everyone proclaims his own goodness. Have you ever heard that before? Has anyone ever tried sharing the gospel with someone and you try to explain to them that they're a sinner? And they say, oh no, I'm a good person. Has anyone ever been told by someone that they're a good person? It's like a universal thing that everyone believes. People all around the world believe that they're a good person. Now, every now and then you might meet someone who's so depressed, so down on their own life, that. But if you probe them, it turns out that their depression is all based in the fact that they think they should be a good person, that life hasn't treated them how they think it should. So even at the root of their heart, they're still thinking they deserve, or they are, or they should be at a certain level of goodness. And you'll find that we all humans have this same struggle of thinking we're better than we are. And I've torn my hair out many times sharing the gospel with people to have them say, I'm a good person. I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't, you know, and they tell you all the things they haven't done physically. And then they say, God will definitely accept me into heaven because I'm a good person. All right. Will God accept them into heaven? Well, here's a question for you to consider. If everyone thinks they're a good person, is accepted, if all those people who think they're good are all accepted into heaven, what type of place will heaven be? It'll be exactly the same as earth. It'll be no different to what we got now. So this is the heaven you get if all the people who think they're good are allowed in. It's not heaven at all. Heaven is a place with different people. Heaven is a place where people have had their hearts changed. People who have different desires are welcomed into heaven. The Lord Jesus does a work in people to change something on the inside. You see, with laws that we have in society, those laws are designed to stop evil that comes from out there somewhere, you know? It's designed to stop bad things from happening. But the truth is, sin and evil really comes from within. And laws cannot change the human heart. A law cannot reach inside of you and change who you are, but Jesus Christ can do that. And so, when we get to heaven, assuming we're all there, it's not going to be like earth at all. Because the people who live in heaven are not going to be people who desire the wrong thing. There's going to be no hatred in heaven. There's going to be no desire for all sorts of wrong things there. People will desire what is right and what is godly. And that's why heaven will be so wonderful. Of course, it's because Jesus is there too. That's the reason why heaven will be so wonderful. And I want to be in a place like that. I'm looking forward to it. And earth is just a temporary location for us all, putting up with some of the disastrous consequences of our forebears and our own lives while we wait for the Lord to do his wonderful thing. But the truth is that each one of us are gripped by a terrible cancer, a terrible disease called sin, which takes a hold of the human heart and destroys the human race and brings all sorts of horrible consequences on people, generation after generation. And what we need is for the Lord Jesus Christ to change what's inside of us. And of course, a lot of us, we get a glimpse of Jesus Christ and we want to become followers of God, but we still have many struggles holding us back. So it's not all instant change. Sometimes it's a walk of change that we have to press into. So there's this guy called Saint Paulinus, who was the Bishop of Nola somewhere in Italy. That's the guy there. He lived before selfies as well. So I'm not sure if that's really what he looked like either. And he didn't have a halo at the time. So unless, you know, sometimes cameras take photos and there's streetlights in the background. It kind of looks like there's a halo, but this was before streetlights as well. Anyway, this guy Paulinus, he lived at the exact same time as Augustine, the guy I was talking to you about before. And he actually lived in Italy. So this guy was closer to the invading hordes, unluckily for him. And so he actually grew up in a non-Christian home, a pagan home, and he became a Roman senator. So he was a wealthy individual, became a senator in the Roman Empire or the Roman Republic or whatever it's called. So he was one of those real important guys that used to go into Rome and debate important things like taxes on the far reaches of the empire and, you know, what sort of you know, I don't know, all the important, boring things that they discuss in Senate meetings. And nice to go and visit the Senate meeting and see, oh, yeah, that's what it's like, and then never, ever stay there ever again. Because, anyway, he was a senator. But he heard the gospel, and he became profoundly converted, and he became a Christian. He was so profoundly converted that one of the first things he did was gave away all his wealth, gave away properties, gave away money, became poor. And he married a woman from Spain, and together they served the Lord as poor people. Now, I know that sounds really, really odd that you would just give away all your wealth, but it seemed to be the thing that they were supposed to do. And he became the Bishop of Nola about 9 years after he became converted. He became a bishop very quickly. And then that's when the Visigoths attacked. Alaric and all those guys attacked. And as they were rampaging through Italy, confiscating possessions over everybody, he thought to himself, aha, I already gave it all away. So he had nothing to lose. In fact, he made a very profound comment. He said, there's nothing that can be taken from you when you've got Jesus Christ. He already knew that he had the only thing that could not be taken from him, that everything else didn't mean anything at all. In fact, it meant so little to him, he already gave it away. So when the attacking armies came raging through Italy, he was not in the slightest bit bothered that he was going to have all his stuff confiscated or lost. For him, it was his life as normal. Him and Jesus, everything was wonderful. In fact, it's just one of the reasons why they ended up later on deciding he was a saint. And the truth is, we're all saints. The Bible says in Jesus Christ, we are all saints. But some people get this kind of extra special sainting. And, you know, Saint Patrick. There's some people we just kind of admire in a special way and we think they're like a saint. But the truth is, we're all saints in God's eyes. We're all special to him. But this guy, they looked back upon him later and they decided that he was one of those extra special people. They called him a saint. And Augustine actually writes about him in his book, The City of God, which is how I learned about him. So they were contemporaries and they knew each other. So I'm thinking about all these things and I'm thinking, if you die and you're standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got nothing. You have no wealth. You have no superannuation fund. You have no Mustang or other wonderful convertible vehicle. You have got nothing, but all you have is what you love. When you stand before God, if you've lived a life where you've hated, you have unforgiveness in your heart, where you've lusted, you're someone who tells lies, you'll do whatever it is to get away with what you want. When you're standing before God, that's who you are. And there's no place in heaven for that. That makes sense. God can't allow that into heaven because heaven is a place without those things. But when a person like Saint Paulinus gives away everything, embraces Christ and says, you are my all, I love you. When he stands before God with a heart overflowing full of love, and it doesn't matter what else has happened in his life, he's got Jesus. He belongs in heaven so well. He fits like a perfect piece into the jigsaw puzzle. He's a part of that place. And I think that what we want to do is be people who have our desires so changed by the working of God that when we stand before Jesus on that judgment day, we just belong. Some people will probably get into heaven by the skin of their teeth, I'm sure. I don't want to be one of those folks. I want to be one of those people that on judgment day is so full of the love of God that I just belong. And these other loves and other things just are not in me at all. Don't we all want to be like that? Yeah, well, fortunately, Jesus is the great surgeon. He's able to take the human heart and do a heart transplant. He prophesied this through the prophet Jeremiah. He said, the day is coming when I will write my laws on their hearts. See, initially the law of God was 10 commandments. It was written down on tablets and everyone was doing their best to follow it, but it's impossible when your heart wants to do other things. When you're sitting in the classroom and you just don't want to be there, you just want to have fun, and the teacher walks out of the room for 1 minute, what are you going to do? Well, I know what they do. I've been one of those teachers that's walked out of the classroom for 1 minute. When I was in primary school, our teacher had a one-way glass. You know those things where two-way, what are those called? Anyway, you can't see through one way, but they can see through the other way. Our teacher used to periodically say, just 1 minute. And he would go out and look through the glass to see what everyone was doing. And anyway, then, you know, he'd be back and then people would be getting busted. So the thing is, we human beings, the minute we think we're not being watched, suddenly all restraint is gone. And people do whatever they want. Happens in classrooms with kids. But see, when there's a student in the classroom who wants to learn, that makes a big difference, doesn't it? When they're actually interested in what's being taught and they have a desire to learn, well, they don't suddenly throw off restraint when the teacher's gone for 30 seconds. You know, there's no paper plane leaving their hand and or spitball flying up to the land on the blackboard or anything like that. All sorts of interesting things happened during my schooling days. I remember one guy, well, this won't happen, but they don't tend to use chalk anymore. But I remember one kid had gone up the front when the graphics teacher was out of the room and got all the chalk dust and put it all on the fans, the top of the fans. And when the teacher came in and said, "Sir, it's really hot, could we please put on the fans?" the whole room got filled with dust. Ugh! So that was the end of the graphics lesson for that day. Everyone was sitting out on the lawn. Hard to do graphics on the grass. So, you know, that's what human nature is like. And, but you know, when the human heart is changed and it wants to be like Jesus Christ, when it loves God and wants to serve and please Him, God doesn't have to keep an eye on that person. And neither does the pastor or the cell group leader or the parents. Something wonderful takes place in that person and they're changed. This disease of sin is gone. Now, they may still make mistakes, but it's not the same thing as the human who wants to do sin. Each one of us needs a human transplant, heart transplant, to remove the desire to do things which don't please God. And The world holds out a lot of promises of happiness and things that we were trying to get, but they always disappoint. You never, ever achieve what you think you're going to achieve. But with Jesus Christ, there's such a thing as wealth that can never be taken away from you. You can find something in Jesus Christ which brings permanent happiness and permanent joy, and it's regardless of how many sets of clothes you have in the cupboard. It's regardless of whether you drive a fancy car or a nice one like mine, my red one. My red car gives me such great joy. It runs on gratitude. It really does. It's been running on gratitude for about 5 years. It's 213,000 kilometres overdue for having its timing belt done. Praise God. So, because the cost of the timing is more than the cost of the car. So I just keep thanking God that the car's driving and it keeps on driving. This week, my stereo caught on fire. I was just driving, leaving school, next thing, all this smoke's coming out of the stereo. Pull over, turn off the key, yank the stereo out. Oh no, the car's not going to blow up. Put it down there, start the car, off we keep going. Thank you, Jesus, for my car. Joy does not come from the type of car you drive. I know that. Because I don't drive a good one. But you know what? If I had a good one, and I'm sure that the Lord will bless me with one at some point, it wouldn't change my happiness either. I wouldn't be neither more or less happy if I had a better car. And I'm sure St. Paulinus, the guy that was being attacked, he was neither more or less happy with the circumstances going on in his life. Whether you have $1 in your bank account or $1 million in your bank account, it makes no difference to your happiness level if you have Jesus and you have Him properly. But when you don't have Jesus, your happiness goes up and down depending on your external circumstances, and you're always striving for things. Let's read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 11. Because all these things we're talking about are all what to do with what's in your heart, your desires, what your heart is set upon. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Notice it says it's those who want to get rich that fall into a temptation. It's not saying there's actually anything wrong with being rich. You know, the Bible says the blessing comes from the Lord. The Lord knows how to bless people. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for gain, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man or woman of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. The problem isn't money. The problem is the striving for wealth that's found inside many human hearts. It can lead people away from Jesus. What we should have is the striving for Christ. I decided about 5 years ago that I was going to pray that God would cure me from the love of money. The idea behind it was right, but that particular prayer wasn't good because I found a series of financial disasters have befallen me, which have not shaken my happiness at all. In fact, they have taught me that my happiness is in Christ. If anything, I've probably been getting my prayer answered. But the truth is now I'm just believing that the Lord will give me such a great love for God and he'll bless me back, like Job, restore to me the things that were taken. Within about a week of starting to pray that prayer, my car blew up and I had to put $5,000 to put a new engine in. So thinking, Lord, what are you doing? Anyway, Lord, bless me. But at the same time, to be so filled with the love of Christ that these things don't matter. So I love the blessings of God. But to strive for the blessings rather than to strive to know Christ is to set your heart in the wrong place and to so miss the grace of God. Paul himself was the guy that says he knew what it was like to have a lot and he knew what it was like to have a little. He knew both. But he was content with all things. He was secure in the place that he had with Jesus Christ. So these are all matters of the heart. And see, sin puts before us things that seem so good and we want them. And yet what we need to do is want Jesus Christ. We need to want, that verse told us to pursue righteousness, pursue godliness. These things are what counts. Let's go to the book of 1 John. Let's read there from chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them." Does that kind of make sense now, based off what we've been saying? If your heart is set on worldly things, then you can't really have the love for the Father because these things are not compatible. It was obvious to the early church, this is the Apostle John, to have the love of God in you means that the love of the world is not in you. These are two different things. If you're struggling with the love of the world, then it's something that Jesus can change and we need to ask him to. There's another verse from 1 John chapter 4. It says, "Whoever does not love does not know God because God is love." Sometimes you meet a Christian that says, "Well, you know, I really do want to love God more, but it's not that interesting. You know, things like movies and worldly stuff, that's actually interesting, but you know, God's not that interesting." I've heard Christians tell me that. "And I really wish I could enjoy church and I kind of force myself to go, but it's not that interesting." Well, it's more interesting once you actually see Jesus properly. If you've only kind of know that it's the right thing to do, and you only kind of know he's good and he's going to save you from hell, and if you're only kind of following him because you don't want to go to hell, well, no wonder it's a struggle. When I was a kid, I only wanted to be in heaven because I didn't want to be in hell. I remember going to church and worshipping as a 10-year-old or a 9-year-old, singing songs for like half an hour, being really bored, just the truth. And then I remember someone, worship leader, standing up and saying, "Isn't heaven going to be wonderful, worshipping God forever?" Thinking, oh my gosh, this does not sound like fun. But, you know, standing and singing songs forever or burning forever? Singing songs. So, you know, as a kid, you kind of choose heaven because it seems the better of two options. But the truth is, as you get to know God, you come to realize there's heaven's actually wonderful. Jesus is actually wonderful. There's something tremendous about him, and if you don't believe me, you haven't seen Jesus. And I can't make you see him. I can't even describe him to you. And it's not like I've seen everything there is to see. I've just seen some things. And I would like to see more. And I pray for more. And you know, there's this story in the Bible in Exodus chapter 33 where Moses, the guy who actually talked to God, he got to see God. He actually asked God if he could see his face. He said, "Lord, show me your glory." It's Exodus chapter 33. He said, then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Well, the physical face of God, if you saw God for who he was in your human, fleshly, sinful state, you'd be destroyed. And that's why God said to Moses, "You can't see me, but I'll let you see a glimpse of me." And Moses, if you keep reading in that passage, Moses was so filled with the glory of God that he actually had to cover himself because he was glowing. Well, I used to think to myself when I read this passage, I wish I could see just a glimpse of God like that. But I've come to see that we can all see a glimpse of God. If you want to see a glimpse of God, I'm not meaning like that where you're going to glow for weeks. I'm talking about Jesus revealing himself to you. And once you see him, you'll forever be changed. You can have that experience if you want it. But maybe you've never asked. Well, I just think that's what we should all be asking for as a regular way of life. Lord, show yourself to me. Let me see you more. Who are you? What are you like? Let me get a glimpse of your glory, and the Lord will reveal himself to you and you'll be changed. And as he does those types of things with you, you'll find that the temptations of the world don't seem so appealing. You see, the children of Israel, they might have grumbled and wanted to have gone back to Egypt because they thought the onions were pretty good back there. But Moses wasn't tempted to go back. Did you ever hear Moses say, "Man, I wish I was back in Egypt eating onions"? If you didn't know, the children of Israel really thought onions and leeks were great in Egypt for some reason. I personally haven't been to Egypt to eat their onions or leeks, but I just think that they just got sick of the same old food in the desert all the time. But Moses himself was not complaining to go back. Because why? He had seen the Lord, and he knew the Lord. And there was nothing about Egypt that tempted him in the slightest. And once you've seen the goodness of God, the worldly things don't seem so interesting. And you don't want them. That makes a big difference to your life and to your walk. It makes a huge, big difference. How can you increase your love and your desire for Jesus Christ? Well, here's some things you can do. You can ask him to increase your desire for him. You can pray for it. Don't just pray at one time. Don't ask, like some of your children, for a Christmas present one day, then the next day for a different Christmas present, then the next day for a different Christmas present, or circle every single item in the catalogue. When children do that type of thing leading up to Christmas, you know they're not really serious about any one individual thing. But when a child asks you for a bike, a bike, a bike, a bike, and they keep on asking for months and months and months, it's pretty obvious they really want a bike. And then, you know, it's amazing how often they get a bike. Parents figure it out how to make that child happy. Well, if you just say to God, "Oh, let me see your face, or show me who you are, or increase my desire for you," and then that's the only time you ever pray it, you forget about that, the next day you pray for some other thing. Well, I'm not completely sure how successfully you'll get that prayer answered. It's not something you really want. But when a person says, "Lord, fill me with the love of God," and it's your constant prayer, "Show me the love of God," you're praying it all the time, you're seeking God for that thing, you will find that thing. which has been my experience. I've been praying now for many years regularly for the Lord to show me the love of God. I figure that's the number one thing that can change me more than anything, and I want to have more and more of that. And then you find that other things don't tend to take you away with the same grip and passion that they used to when you were younger. So the first thing you can do is pray for it. The second thing you can do is study the Bible, because God's hiding in there. He's all the way through the Bible. You can find him if you look for him. And the third thing that you can do to increase your love for God, it's going to sound like it doesn't fit, but it does fit. It's tithing. It's giving money. Because the Bible says, where your treasure is, there your heart is. And if you want your heart to be in God, be a tither. Start putting your money in to the church. Start contributing to the work of God, because you'll find very, very soon your heart is in it. Do you know what? I get a lot of email newsletters from missionaries all around the world, and I don't even read most of them. But there's a couple of them that we give money to. My wife has a cousin who's a missionary in Africa with New Tribe Missions. So he's got a new tribe that's never had the Bible translated before. Their job is to learn the language, write the dictionary, translate the Bible. That family and two other families, they're the first three missionaries to ever go to this tribe. So to me, that's fascinating. We really wanted to support them. And because we give money every month when their newsletter comes, we're interested. Our heart is in what those people are doing. I read every word on the newsletter. We pray for them. Our heart's in it because we give. But I get other newsletters from missionaries and we don't even read them. I mean, I wish I did. I wish I knew what they were all doing. And if I ever knew that one of them was coming to town, I'd probably read up a few old newsletters to seem like I was knowledgeable about what they were doing, you know, to keep up appearances. But the truth is, when you put money into something, you tend to care about it. And so when you give your money to the Lord, now see, the Lord knew. You can't really have any level of commitment without money being involved. And that's a very spiritual thing. Just about everything in life that you commit to involves some kind of financial commitment. And your spiritual walk, just the same. We go right back to the Bible. Even before tithing was ever mentioned, you got people like Abraham, Jacob and others saying, you will be my God and I will give you a tithe. So that was their way, even before God said to do it. They just chose. They knew, I'm going to give you money as my way of showing you a commitment. You are my God and I'm following you. And if you want the Lord to take on a whole new level of meaning in your life, giving definitely has to be a part of it. What we want to do is remove from our heart all desire for things that are wrong. I remember watching this video a few years ago about this guy that died and went to hell. I don't know if he actually went to hell or not. Sometimes people make these stories up. But I was so scared by the video. I remember driving down the street after this, so focused on keeping my thoughts pure, because I knew every thought was displeasing to God that wasn't a good one. Sometimes these things are alive in the moment, but they fade. But you know, imagine if all of a sudden we could see in the spirit realm and see everybody's desires and everybody's thoughts. Wouldn't be horrified? You know how everyone's kind of horrified at Donald Trump right now? You know how that's kind of going on in the world? Well, you know why that is? It's because he says what he thinks. But the rest of us are smarter than that. We don't say what we think. But imagine if all of a sudden, he's no different to us, it's just that he says it. All of us are filled with such strange thoughts about people we meet. And if all of a sudden all pretenses were removed and we just saw everyone for who they actually were, what they actually thought and wanted, we'd be aghast at what a horrible place this world is. Well, we just need the transforming power of Jesus Christ to get a hold of us and change us. If I ever overhear someone saying something nasty about me, which I hardly ever do, it's probably because I'm wonderful, just joking. No, but if I ever overhear it, you know what I choose to do? I just choose to not worry about it, because the truth is, Why should I be offended at what someone says when there's probably millions of people thinking bad things about me all the time anyway? Why should I be offended when I hear it when the truth is we all carry human judgments all the time about lots of people? That's just what humanity is like. So why get offended just because you actually hear it? The truth is it's always there. But it's not always there if Jesus Christ changes your heart. And he should. Today I invite you to close your eyes, bow your heads, or invite the musicians to come. We need the Lord Jesus Christ to give us a heart transplant. Now some of you already had a heart transplant. At some point in the past, the Lord Jesus has come and has changed you. Thank God for that. But, you know, there's also a thing called sanctification. And that means that the work of God continues in our life all the time. He doesn't just do one thing. You don't just have one bath and say, I never need another shower in the rest of my life. I'm clean now. But you have a shower every day. And you don't just eat one meal and say, that's it, I never have to eat again. You keep on eating. And so for us walking with Jesus Christ, we don't just have an experience of God and say, now I'm a follower of God and that's it, I don't have to do anything else. No, we continue and we walk with God because he should be changing us all the time. And that's called sanctification. There's a song, little by little, every day, little by little, in every way, Jesus is changing me. And no matter how close you are to Jesus Christ, there should be a continuous process of him changing you. What I want right now is for you to close your eyes, to examine your heart and say, God, search me. There's a psalm that says, Lord, search me and show me anything in me that does not please you. Not sure of the exact words, but it was a psalm of King David, I believe. Lord, search me. Is there any hidden way within me that does not please you? Show it to me. Ask the Lord to show you the things in your heart and life which do not please him. He knows what they are. Let it come to your mind. As soon as it comes to your mind, say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, change me.